well-written, well-produced commercials tend to stick in the mind. I haven't been much of a television watcher at any moment in my life, any time of my life. But I find it interesting when I think back to being a little boy, a kid, a number of the commercials that I've never forgotten. Life cereal, hey Mikey, he likes it. That kid was about my age when that film was produced, so he's not a kid anymore. You remember Madge from the Palmolive commercials, the beautician, and she would be doing someone's nails, and for whatever reason, there was no better topic to discuss than dishwashing processes. And so the idea is it really true that Palmolive softens hands while you do the dishes? And Madge would say, "You're soaking in it." You probably remember that. Mr. Whipple, please don't squeeze the Charmin. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. I mean, we could just do this all evening, couldn't we? I saw a commercial recently that really got my attention, and I don't know that one has in a long, long time. The commercial begins with a family. They step onto what looks like some downtown city street. It's a mother and a father and a young girl, little girl. They're all holding hands together. And then as the commercial progresses, you see one by one various naval personnel step out into the street with this family. And then the camera pans from above on the scene, and you see Navy SEALs, and you see pilots and sailors and medical personnel. There's this massive contingency of naval service men and women surrounding this family. And the slogan goes something like this: to get to you, they'd have to get past us. And when I saw that, I was comforted. I thought, isn't it wonderful that we have trained men and women, whether we're talking about the Navy or any other branch of the military, the most powerful military in the world, again, vigilant, selfless, well-trained men and women, giving themselves to the task of taking care of us and providing a safety that we might continue to enjoy freedom. And so that family represents all of us. And again, those personnel members of the Navy represent the safety and the provision that they provide for us. You know, as impressive as that is, really the only true security we have is God. Because if the Lord determines to allow things to come to pass as they might, if He allows certain doors to open or close, or however you might want to describe His sovereignty and His rule in the world, then it doesn't matter how powerful your military is, your nation can fall. But here's what we can understand regarding the God of heaven if we're His people, if we belong to Him. He's vigilant in His protection. There's a statement in a psalm that's not just precedes Psalm 125, about Psalm 121. First four verses or so, I think about verse 4, where it says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers." In other words, God never rests. His eyes are always wide open. We'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But Psalm 125 is the psalm I want us to think about because it describes the provision and protection of God. What type of psalm is Psalm 125? Probably in your translation, the inscription will be there and it will say a song or a psalm of ascent. What is that? Well, at various times of the year, the Israelites would ascend up to Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem. Elevation-wise, the city was on a hill. And so as they would wind their way up there, as they would ascend up, perhaps for Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, or some of the later feasts that were added, like the Feast of Dedication, they were known to travel in companies. That's how Jesus got left behind in Jerusalem. They traveled in companies. They thought He was with the group. They go home, He's not there. But while they would travel, they would sing these psalms. And so it's called a psalm or a song of ascent. It was believed to be one of those that would have been sung by the people as they made their way up to Zion, to Jerusalem, to worship. So it's called a psalm of ascent. If there's one word that sort of sums up what this psalm is all about, it's the word surrounded. The word surrounded. And I'll give you sort of a summary of what Psalm 125 is all about. God surrounds His people with protection and provision. Notice verse 2. It's basically your key verse. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. The surrounding protection again and provision of God Almighty. Let's look at the psalm. Let's briefly treat some of the ideas that are found in it. I'll give you an outline that sort of helps us to see this particular psalm in parts. The first couple of verses of Psalm 125. The security of God's people. The security of God's people. We'll say more about that in just a second. Then, 3 to 5, the choice before God's people. Now, the big picture is, this is describing God's care for Israel. Why is Israel so important? There were lots of nations during this period of time because Israel is God's chosen people. It's Israel, the descendants of Abraham, that God would use to bring Jesus into the world. And so this is God's relationship with them. Now we are, Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God today. So in principle, we can take what's said in Psalm 125, make application, and as He protected them, He protects us. So let's look at the first two verses, the security of God's people. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. When you think of something that's sturdy, you think of something that's strong, something that's age-lasting, it's hard to beat a mountain for an illustration, right? And Mount Zion was God's abode. It was where the city of Jerusalem was, where the temple was. And so in discussing the Israelites in the first couple of verses, what the psalmist does is he describes those who truly trust Yahweh being like Mount Zion. In other words, they have this strong foundation. They cannot be moved. And as we think about Mount Zion, what's interesting about it, Jerusalem, there was the Mount of Olives to the east. And if you've read Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, you know that particular mount comes into, it has great importance in the Bible scheme of things. It towered above Zion. Then there was Scopus to the north. It was also higher than Zion. But then to the south and to the west were all these hills. And so the idea is, when you look at these first two verses, the mountains around Jerusalem served as a natural defense for the city. It wasn't impossible to overthrow. We know that it was by the Babylonians in 587 and by the Romans, but it wasn't an easy task because these mountains, again, served as a defense. It was difficult for an army to make its way up there because of these natural formations. But the idea here is those who trust in the Lord, who trust in Yahweh, are like Mount Zion in that they have a supernatural protector. Verse 2, Yahweh Himself. As the Lord surrounds, or as the mountains surround Jerusalem, there's that natural protection. So the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. That's the security that God's people have. God watches over them. God protects them. God provides for them. But here's the thing. Looking at Psalm 125, the security of God's people, 1 and 2, but 3 to 5, the choice before God's people. Verse 1, who's like Mount Zion? Who enjoys the surrounding presence and protection of God? Those who trust in the Lord. So there's a choice before us, just like there was a choice before them. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we'll serve the Lord. Choose for yourselves this day whom you shall serve. Joshua 24:15. As it was true then, it's true now. But notice verse 3. It's a difficult verse, verse 3, which speaks of the scepter of wickedness. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest in the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. What's the scepter? Anybody have any idea? It's the instrument of a king, right? It's a ruling rod. It's symbolic of power. So the psalmist is saying that in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, in Israel, God would not allow any power to so dominate that his people would cease to be. And it's difficult to discern exactly who's the ruling force that would never have precedence over God's people completely. Some commentators think it speaks of Egypt. Some think of some of the other great powers that arose that Israel had difficulty with, post-exilic powers. Nobody knows for certain. But how many of you have read and studied from Burton Kaufman, his commentaries, Kaufman's commentaries? Brother Kaufman, sometimes I don't know where he's going, kind of like you don't know where I'm going sometimes, you know, so it's equal. But sometimes he says some things that I find to be rather fascinating. What he thinks is being discussed in verse 3 is this. He thinks that what the psalmist is describing is the idea that as long as time goes on, as long as the world stands, God will always have a remnant. And there is no power that is wicked and unrighteous that will ever so dominate that God's people, again, will cease to exist. But even though that be true, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest in the land allotted to the righteous. Even though that's true, you have to choose whether or not you want to be part of that remnant, that faithful group. So in verse 4, what does he say? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those whose hearts are upright. Then verse 5, he looks at the other side of the equation. For as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. So you can either choose to serve God, do good, or you can choose to turn aside to your crooked ways. And from my understanding, the word crooked, there's a word that really speaks to great wickedness. You choose that path, you'll face the punishment of the wicked. But again, what if you choose to do right? Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon you. So again, if we look at Psalm 125, it's all about God's relationship with Israel. He surrounds them with protection and provision. He'll always have a remnant, but every person who is to please God must make the choice to trust Him, verse 1. How do we summarize it? Yahweh protects His own, surrounds them. Right? Now, let's think about that devotionally for a moment. Wouldn't it be the case, don't you think, that since we're the Israel of God, we have to be careful sometimes in our application of Old Testament principle, but I think we can rightly say, since we are indeed the people of God, the Israel of God today, would we not then agree that verse 2 in particular applies to us? Not necessarily the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, but the Lord surrounding us with protection from this time forth and forever. What does that imply? In other words, let's devotionally consider this, and I hope this will comfort you. We live in terrifying times, you know that? We really do. There's always something swirling in the background of our daily affairs. You know, right now, if you look at CNN or Fox News or MSNBC or whatever it is that you like to read, what's front and center right now? North Korea, right? And so there's this concern. What if something happens, something grave transpires? Here's something we forget sometimes. You know, the North Korean people are at the mercy of their dictator. They're very much incapable of doing really anything but going along with the program. And if you don't, you're cast into camps, horrible places that nobody would want to go. And there's been documentation of that kind of thing. And this is where I'm going. There are people there, there are mothers and fathers and children. There are people who would just like to have something to eat, that if it all breaks loose, they're going to face horrible circumstances because of the people who are ruling over them. It won't affect just those who are evil-minded, those who are dictatorial and tyrannical. It'll affect a lot of people who we would refer to as being innocent, so to speak. And then it'll break loose and affect people to the south, and it'll affect people all in that area. And then it'll have impact on us even here, depending on what happens. Only God knows if anything will. But if things break loose, then it's going to affect us economically, may affect us nationally, perhaps even, you know, who knows what they're able to do. So there's always this concern, right? It's always there. And that's just one of many things. We could talk about tons of things. So isn't it helpful to look at something like Psalm 125 and acknowledge that for us, we are surrounded by God? What does that mean? Let's think about a few things quickly here. If the protection and provision of God surrounds us, then that speaks to this concept: God's continual presence among His people. What does Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 say? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God's present with us, He never leaves us. So that means that things certainly can concern us, but we don't have to fear like those in the world fear the circumstances of life. Because when we talk about the presence of God, it's implied in verse 2, His surrounding, the surrounding of His people with His protective care, that God is with us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God perceives everything that goes on in the world. He perceives everything that goes on in your life. As you sit here this evening, God is aware of every difficulty, every sorrow, as well as every joy, every success, and every victory. I go back to it all the time. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Cast all your cares upon Him. Why? He cares for you, 1 Peter 5, 7. We need to think about those kind of things. And really, truly meditate like the cow chewing cud. Over and over again, we run it through our minds. First thing we notice there is that God is present. If He surrounds us, He's here. We're never alone. He sees everything. I don't know about you, but that's a wonderful idea. We can't see it with the naked eye. Look at 2 Kings 6 for a moment. Forgot to turn on my timer. Don't fear though, there's a big clock in the back. But I forgot to turn it on. I did it this morning too. I don't know. I'm slipping in my old age. I don't know what's going on. What do we see? 2 Kings 6 verses 15 to 19. Syrian troops surrounding Elisha and his assistant, probably Gehazi. The chapters probably aren't in chronological order because Gehazi is inflicted with leprosy in the previous chapter, but that's something else. I digress. And so Syrian troops are surrounding the great national prophet Elisha. His assistant is there. Verse 15 through verse 19. Alas, master, what shall we do? We're surrounded by the enemy. What are we going to do? And Elisha prayed. What does he pray for regarding his assistant? That his eyes might be opened. And his eyes are opened. And what's he able to see? What's he able to glimpse for just a moment? What's he able to see in 2 Kings 6 verses 15 to 19? The mountains. Not just any kind of horse. And chariots of fire. The Lord's host, the army of the Lord, in this unseen realm, are surrounding Elisha and his assistant. It's unknown to the Syrians. It seems like they're completely outnumbered and outclassed. But for just a brief moment, the young man is able to see a reality that unless God allowed it, he would have never seen, but was just as much there as what was going on in the physical. He sees God's protection and provision swirling around him. What if our eyes were suddenly opened to that, to God's providential working in our lives? What do you think we might see? We can't see it with the eyes of flesh, only through the eyes of faith, but it's true. It's there. God hasn't ceased His activity in the world. He still surrounds and protects. He's still present. He's near. In Psalm 145 and verse 18, the psalmist said, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him." To all who call upon Him in truth, He's near. He's present. He perceives everything. And so the first idea that's implied in verse 2 is this concept of God's presence. That's a wonderful thing to think about frequently and often. You're never, ever alone. Never. Psalm 125 and verse 2, what's implied in that verse? Presence. Something we've been saying again and again. If God surrounds His people as a defense, like the mountains surround Jerusalem or did, then protection's implied, right? What does God protect us from? What does He provide for us daily? He provides for us and protects us in regard to temptation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13, right? "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will do what? Provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." In other words, and the word for temptation in Hebrews 10 is the same word that James uses in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." You know, usually we think of temptation as just, here's something before me, it's inappropriate, it's unlawful, I don't want to do it. God will help me in that way. That's true. But also there's this sense in which He provides a way of escape, what we need in every situation of life, every difficulty, every tumultuous moment. God has what we need. His grace is sufficient. His upholding power. Just as it was with Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh, it's true for us. God has what we need. He protects. He's with us when we have to take that trip through the valley of the shadow of death. He's our good shepherd. Life's darkest, bleakest moments. He protects us and provides for us as it pertains to every external force. Every external force. Talking about things like persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and the continued danger the apostles, Paul's companions, were always in Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 37, Paul said, "What then shall we..." No, that's not what he says. That's verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things if God be for us, who can be against us?" But in verse 37 of Romans 8, he says, "Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us." God will protect and provide regarding any external force. He'll give us what we need, provide what we need, and protect us in the way we need protecting. Do you remember what Paul said? He said, "Yet I am persuaded," and he lists these things, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No external force can somehow remove us from God's love. He surrounds. Let that sink in. Now you might be thinking, well, a lot of good people face things that the ceiling crashes in. And there are people who get sick and they die and they pray. And well, we're not seeing things accordingly if we don't understand that when we talk about the protection and provision of God, that doesn't mean difficult times won't come. That doesn't mean we won't die. It means that God is with us in the midst of those things. And even should we die, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We don't cease to exist when we die, folks. It's just a step in the direction of where God intends for us to ultimately be. I know that we're somewhat afraid of it. There's trepidation. I get it. Somebody held a gun to my head right now and said, "Say your prayers." I would imagine I'd be fearful at the thought of it. But at the same time, I'm cognizant that even if I die, that's not the end. We don't have a lot of time, but in 2 Timothy 4, Paul knew he was going to die. Or at least he thought he was going to. He said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering," 2 Timothy 4, 6. "Time of my departure is at hand." He looks back over his life. He says, "I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Henceforth, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." So he seems to think that time's running low for him. "Be diligent to come to me quickly," 2 Timothy 4, 9. Then he makes an interesting statement in 16 through 18. Evidently, as you know, Paul had been in prison before. That's the end of Acts. And he's imprisoned the second before he evidently appealed to Nero Caesar. Scholars would believe, and rightly so, that he was released. He did not pay the penalty of any crime. But now he's once again going to have to appear before Nero Caesar, and he doesn't look good. And he says, at my first offense, no one or no man stood with me. May it not be charged against him. Then he says about verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, he says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Now listen to what he says, verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, the Lord will also deliver me from every evil work or every evil deed and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and honor both now and forever. Amen. Now think about that for a second. Paul said he will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Well, wait a minute. I thought Nero was going to lop his head off, and he does. Was Paul wrong? No, because no evil deed overcame Paul. He wasn't stripped from his kingdom residence because he died at the hands of an evil ruler. Rather, he just stepped into that next segment of existence. God surrounds us with his protection. That doesn't mean difficult times will come. It simply means that he's with us. And even should we die, that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. You see, this concept of surrounded in verse 2 of Psalm 125 implies God's presence. It implies his protection and his provision. Now, if God's present with us, if he protects us and provides, and we've seen it in experience, the Bible teaches it, shouldn't that then mean that we experience in our lives the peace of God? The peace that surpasses all understanding. If it's true that he's with us, if it's true that he protects and provides, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wouldn't that then mean that every one of us here right now are experiencing the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? It should, but it very well may not be the case. But it should be. Isn't that right? If what we're saying, let's just think for a minute, let's just think that what this Bible says is true. Let's just imagine that it's really, really true. What does that mean? How does that affect our lives, our disposition? What does that do regarding our fears and our trepidations and our anxiety and our worry? If that's really true, if he surrounds us, what does that really mean? Think about it. Peace of God that surpasses all understanding. How can I have that peace? Think about these kinds of things. Dwell on these things. When you wake up in the morning, think about Psalm 125 and verse 2. When you go throughout your day, think about Psalm 23. Think about these things. Let them fill your hearts and minds until they are as real to you as the nose on your face. What difference might that make? Now here's where we'll close, and I'll ask you this. Does God surround his people? He does. He's present with us. He protects. He provides. That ought to give us great peace. But my question to you is, why does he do that? He loves us because of his passion. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. If you read 1 John closely as you move through chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he gets to chapter 3, based on everything he's been talking about and thinking about, it's as if John just breaks out and goes, wow, what manner of love! God loves us. That's why he protects us. You know, a good father, what does a good father do regarding his children? Just kind of ignores them, leaves them alone, never provides for them, doesn't protect them from danger. No, a good father takes care of his children because he loves them. And the God of heaven loves each of us so desperately. One word describes Psalm 125. It's surrounded. Surrounded based on verse 2. And if you'll think about that tonight and the morning and tomorrow and the next day, and if you'll make it a part of your life and hide it in your heart, you'll be surprised what a difference it'll make. Let's just think that it's really true. What does that mean? all of these promises that we see in Psalm 125, as we talked about, involves a choice. A choice has to be made. Who are the recipients of the promises we just talked about? The ideas, because of God's surrounding. Those who trust in the Lord, verse 1. Those who do good, verse 4. The initial step in trusting the Lord is becoming a Christian through belief and baptism. Maybe that needs to be taken care of for somebody tonight. If you're a Christian and you haven't lived faithfully, if it's a public matter, then choose to take care of it publicly. If it's a private matter, then take care of it between you and God. But no reason to leave here this evening and not have these concepts securely tied to your being and your existence. And so if we can help you in either one of those, won't you come as we stand and sing?